Prayer.
Lord, it is the season, and it is a season in which we should feast. And more importantly, Lord, the thing that we should feast on is your word. So teach us now. Holy Spirit, come, communicate your truth that you inspired these holy men to write on these pages, and allow it to speak to us today. Allow our lives to be transformed and us to worship you more and more. We pray this in the finished work of Christ. Amen. So this morning, we're going to begin a series of Advent sermons that are going to be completed on December 24th. It's amazing how often I get criticism within the Reformed community asking questions like, isn't Christmas just a made-up holiday? In fact, there was one longtime attender who is no longer with us that gave me grief to no end whenever we acknowledged Advent. They claim that it's a Roman Catholic holiday in origin, and Christmas was only implemented to trick the pagans that celebrated Saturnalia. Therefore, at best, it is some kind of synchronized religious holiday. Well, my answer to that is go back and listen to our church history conference that was led by Tim Larson, the professor of history at Wheaton College. And he responds with overwhelming evidence that Christmas is not pagan, nor is it unbiblical. In fact, if you would like to read his answer, it's in his most recent book entitled The 12 Days of Christmas, in which he gives credit to our church, Providence Baptist, for allowing him the opportunity to write that essay. And I wholeheartedly agree with him. Christmas is not pagan, nor is it unbiblical. The only time I wish that it was is when I pull down the ornaments every year that Lisa wants me to set up in the house. We have a lot of Christmas stuff. Now, as an aside, I would say there are practices associated with Christmas that are unbiblical, but I'm going to have to save my comments on those for another day. Now that you know my opinion of Christmas, that it's not unbiblical, one might ask, well, okay, I can understand maybe one or two sermons on Christmas, but why have a whole month? Isn't this just a patch to get you from one sermon series to another? Well, my answer to that question is yes. I don't disagree. It's a topical patch, but it's a good patch. In fact, this series on the topic of Advent is perfect as a bridge between our study in Genesis, which we concluded last week, and our upcoming study of the book of Hebrews beginning in January. Our time this month meditating on the incarnation will allow me to set up some of the major themes that we'll encounter in Hebrews. So let me explain what we're going to do. I've entitled this sermon series as Advent is the Gospel, and it is. The word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming. And this season is to remind us, not only do we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, but we acknowledge he will come again in the flesh. If Jesus, the Son of God, did not become incarnate the first time, there is no gospel. If Jesus does not return in the flesh in the future, then there is no gospel. So Advent is the gospel. Jesus must become Emmanuel, God with us, or there is no hope for any of us. No Advent equals no gospel. And with this series of four messages, I want to prove that point by demonstrating how each of the gospel writers emphasized the birth and coming of Jesus in the flesh as an essential part of the gospel. And today we'll hear from Matthew's gospel. Lord willing, next week we'll see it in Luke's testimony, which will be followed by John in 2 weeks, and on Christmas Eve we'll see what Mark has to say. Each of those sermons are intended to build off of one another. They're laying a foundation for our future study of Hebrews. However, each can stand alone by itself. And if you're traveling in the upcoming weeks and have to miss a worship service, I can't think of anything that would prepare you more than to pick up those sermons online that you've missed. And perhaps you might listen to them before you go to bed. I hear they're a wonderful sleep aid. I prove that every Sunday for some reason. Now, if you haven't already, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want you to have a bookmark ready to place there, because we need to look at a few Old Testament passages to understanding what we are observing in Matthew. We need to set up the socio-political context of Matthew's account. Now, don't let that word socio-political frighten you. It simply means we need to see from both society and politically what the Jews were expecting from their Messiah when Matthew wrote his gospel. The author is writing to answer an important question for any reader. Who is this Jesus? In our last sermon from Genesis, we saw that God's chosen people, the children of Jacob, were still living in Egypt. They had all returned to the promised land in order to bury their father, but no one remained. Instead, they all went back to Egypt, and we pointed out it was not yet time for them to inherit the land. This historical context is important, and this portion is going to be the longest part of the message, so hang with me because we need to understand this if we're going to get what Matthew is saying. Now, within a 400-year span, the people of Israel, remember that's another name for Jacob, which means strives with God, they grow numerically to a massive size, and all of them are subjugated and enslaved by the Egyptians. The Lord raises up an Israelite named Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. However, the king of Egypt refuses to let them go. And with a series of plagues, with the last one being the most important, Pharaoh is convinced by God that he must set the Hebrew people free. The last plague was the angel of death visiting Egypt and killing every firstborn. The only thing that could save any family in Egypt, no matter their origin, was having the blood of a sacrificed lamb painted on their doorpost. And overnight, God's angel of death swept over Egypt, and every firstborn child, including Pharaoh's, died if they didn't have the substituted blood of the lamb on the doorpost. By faith, the people of God obeyed, and they avoided death in their homes. Now, keep this typology in mind later. God's people were captive. They were enslaved. And the price of their freedom was either the blood of a lamb or one's firstborn child. Now, Moses leads the people out of Egypt in a spectacular fashion. Now, I'm not going to go into those details, but the people are not allowed to enter the promised land due to their lack of faith. But during their time of their wandering, the Lord inspires Moses to write the law, or what we call the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. And these books tell the people exactly what is required of them if they want to come before a holy God. And if they blow it in sin, meaning they trespass the law, then there are sacrifices that they must make in order to be reconciled to the Lord. Now keep in mind, for every sin, a new animal sacrifice was required. For every sin, a new animal sacrifice was required. You could not slaughter an animal and hope that that would cover a future sin. Only a repentant attitude at the atonement of the sacrifice could blot out the sin. Now Moses dies, and under his protege, Joshua, the people inhabit the promised land, and they conquer and kick out the inhabitants. Now, don't feel sorry for them. This was punishment for their sin against God as well, and God is that holy, and they were a despicable, evil people. So now the 12 tribes of Jacob have returned to the promised land. They have their own nation, just as God promised, and the land is exceedingly good. I mean, it's really fruitful. Now, at this time, I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges chapter 21 in your Bible. If you're using your pew Bible, that's found on page 221. Now you would think, right, that his chosen people would be grateful, right? They have their own land now. They certainly would want to be obedient and faithful to the laws of this God who kept his promises, right? And yet the book of Judges tells us that time after time, the Hebrew people disregarded God's law, and they did whatever they thought was expedient in their own mind. And this happens over and over again with each tribe of Jacob. In the last account, the tribe of Benjamin, they were short on women due to their own sin, by the way, due to a heinous sin that you can read about earlier in the chapter. And they were about to die out. So the Benjaminites kidnapped women from Shiloh, some of their own Hebrew people. And the other 11 tribes gave them sanction to do so. This would be the same as slave or sex trafficking. It would be like us in Alabama saying to the men in Tennessee, take all the women from Ohio you want, we need to keep the South alive. That's how bad they had become. And the last verse of Judges summarizes the hearts of the Jewish people. Verse 25, Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Few were observing the law. Few were seeking to be holy before Yahweh. So the writer of Judges states, well, maybe the possible solution would be to have a king, a monarch that could unify everyone and enforce the law. And in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that follow, that is precisely what the people do. They establish a king in their own land. And the first chosen is Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, the very tribe that I just mentioned. Never mind the fact that Jacob, their ancestor, said that Judah must wield the scepter of rulership. Now let's see what kind of king Saul is. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is found on page 238 of your pew Bible. 238. Now let me just go ahead and tell you, he was a lousy ruler. He cares more about himself and his own reputation than he does the Lord. And he's ordered to wipe out the Amalekites. They were a particularly evil and adulterous people that deserved the Lord's punishment. And the army of Israel was told, don't bring anything back from the conflict, lest the sin of the Amalekites contaminate the people. But Saul didn't listen. He marched the king, his family, and all the spoils of war back home, all to improve his stature among his subjects. And Samuel the prophet has asked him, what is this? Why did you do this? And Saul claimed, I brought it back to make a sacrifice before the Lord, when we know he had an ulterior motive. And look what the prophet of Yahweh told the king here in verse 22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. And because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now consider what Samuel just said. It is better to obey in faith in the first place and not try to make up with it through sacrifices. Think about that. The Lord doesn't want sacrifices. What does he want? Faithful obedience. The sacrifices are just a way to atone for the mistakes in disobeying the law. It's not meant to be a way of life. If there is faithful obedience, there is no need for sacrifices. And on that very day, the Lord rejected Saul, and he chose another to be king. Remember, the people think a righteous king will make things right, create the right environment so that they can receive the Lord's blessing. So the next king chosen by the Lord is David. And he is a great king, the best that Israel will ever see. He's described in Acts as a man after God's own heart. Now, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is found on page 259 of your pew Bible. Now, unlike Saul, he is a descendant of the rightful tribe of Judah. He has such a zeal for God that he is embarrassed that God's Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent while he lives in a palace. So he wants to build the Lord a temple. And the Lord makes a promise to David through the prophet Nathan. And we pick this up in verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What an honor. surely this man with such a promise will be obedient to Yahweh, right? Yet he still can't keep himself from sinning. He has an affair with a married woman. He gets her pregnant, and to cover it up, he murders her own husband. And from that point on, massive conflict comes in David's own household. Even the best king of all of Israel could not remain faithful to the Lord. Every king after him has sin issues, some way more significant than others, but all of them are corrupt with sin. David and any other king that follows him will need someone to intercede with God on their behalf, much less on behalf of the people. Speaking of which, what about the people? What about the inhabitants of Israel, the Jews? They have the law, which shows them how they are to be faithful. And now they have a king. Surely now they're able to be obedient to Yahweh. But not so fast. I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. This is found on page 566 of your pew Bible. 566. I don't apologize for making you turn to all these passages. I love hearing the turning pages of a Bible. To me, that's worship. Now, Isaiah prophesies in the time of four of the good kings of Judah, and the people are in a time of incredible prosperity. It seems like everything is going right for them. Surely they would be thankful and be obedient to Yahweh for all of their blessings. And yet, here is how Yahweh, through the prophet Isaiah, describes the hearts of Jacob's descendants. Picking it up in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Listen to this. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And yet they're still going through their motions of ritualistic worship rather than seeking to be obedient by faith. Listen to what he says here. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And Yahweh also offers hope here. He wants them to repent and deal with their sin appropriately through obedience. Listen to this. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So from this description, we see that while the people perform their ritualistic duties, their hearts are far from the Lord. They have to make sacrifices because they continue to disobey. Even Habakkuk complains to the Lord about the iniquity of his fellow Jews. Listen to what the prophet Habakkuk prays to Yahweh about his fellow Jews. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry to help and you will not hear? Oh, cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? And destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, your people are depraved. Do something about it. And the Lord responds by telling him, well, I am. I'm sending the Babylonians to enslave them and remove them from the land. And they're going to be in exile. The intent is to teach them that they need to be holy in heart and action. This is the same thing that Isaiah predicted would happen to them at the end of chapter 1, which we just read, by the way. And just so you'll know, Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same people group. Just two words to describe the same people. Yahweh also speaks through the prophet Jeremiah that he will return the people back to their land after 70 years of exile. And that does happen. Babylon invades Judah, destroys the temple, and takes the people into captivity. And then the Lord does precisely what he says. After 70 years, the people return and rebuild the temple, not without hardships, though. They have a temple, but they need a protective wall around that temple as pagan invaders keep raiding them. They need a great leader like Nehemiah to help them get the wall up around the city to protect their worship within that new temple. And they get that done in a period of 30 days. That is amazing. Now, surely, right? Now, the people have learned their lesson. They have been removed from the land as punishment. They've been returned to the land. And now they can resume their worship in the temple properly and be protected. Surely, now they're ready to be faithful to Yahweh, right? Many years after the wall was rebuilt around the city, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and in chapter 13 of the book that bears his name, he reports that the priests have allowed one of the enemies of Israel to have a storeroom in the temple to keep his treasured possessions. The very temple that Nehemiah worked so hard to secure is being used by a pagan. The people were not giving their portions due to the priest, and they are now living in poverty. The Jews were completely ignoring the Sabbath, and they were marrying foreign wives, accommodating their pagan idol worship within the land. So no, after thousands of years, God's people had not shown themselves to be faithful to him. Over and over again, they think either A, our problem is the ones that's ruling over us, it's our environment that we live in, or B, we can just live any way we want. And should we blow it, we can just fall back on the sacrifices of a few animals. And if we miss a few sins in that, surely Yahweh will just kind of overlook those. They're just minor sins. And now we arrive at the first century during the time of Matthew's gospel. And we discover that the Jews are now under Roman occupation. They have some limited rule over their land, but ultimately they are accountable to the Romans. And they find that to be a burden. And they say that it is the reason for their spiritual state of the nation overall. And that is when Joseph first hears about this coming baby in Matthew chapter 1. Turn with me there, please. Now, why did I go through such a long introduction about the socio-political culture of the Jews? Because the people as a whole failed to see what was their greatest problem. Time and time again, the problem was who rules over us, whether it was a pagan nation or their own king, or perhaps it was the priest had failed them, or they didn't make enough sacrifices to God. Perhaps the Lord was reneging on his promises. Of course, if the Lord blesses them with material possessions, they just turned and they dedicated it to other gods. They could not seem to understand that their biggest problem was not economic, not political, not cultural, but their own indwelling sin. True faithfulness to Yahweh is what they desperately needed. To obey was better than having to make a sacrifice. They needed a remedy for their sin. And that is where Advent comes in. Now let's get in here to Matthew chapter 1. Again, I'm going to be much shorter here than I was with the introduction, so hang with me. If nothing else, I hope I have you on the edge of your seat going, wait a second, I got sin against God. What do I do about that? We'll get to that shortly. Now, on the heels of Genesis, this opening genealogy should have relevance for us. The promised seed had to originate from Abraham and go through Judah, Jacob's fourth son, and also King David, just as we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we can see from the very first verse, that is what happens. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now look at verse 3. This line flows through Judah, and then in verse 6, it flows through David. And the family tree keeps expanding until we get to verse 16, where we're introduced to Joseph, descendant of David, Judah, and Abraham, the husband of Mary, who becomes the adoptive father of Jesus, so that he can inherit the promises from Joseph's ancestry. I don't think it's by accident that he's named Joseph either. If you were a Jew, reading this genealogy, your jaw would have dropped. You would be either in awe or you would be greatly offended. Matthew is declaring from the very outset of his biography that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In their minds, they would be thinking, this author is introducing to me a man who claims to be Messiah and who will deliver us all from our political woes. But let's read on. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, remember Christ is the Greek word for anointed, the same word that means Messiah in Hebrew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, I need to stop here and explain. To be betrothed was a legal contract between families. Essentially, Mary, by the standard of the law, was already married to Joseph, even though there had yet to be a ceremony. When she would be of age to bear children, Joseph would present her family with a dowry, and the marriage would become official. It would be consummated at the time. But for all intents and purposes, they were already legally bound. However, there's a problem. Mary is pregnant. And as a virgin, she knows why and how she got pregnant, but Joseph doesn't know. And the assumption would be through an adulterous act. And the Old Testament law says an adulterer should be stoned to death. That was what was getting ready to happen to the woman in John chapter 8 until the adult Jesus interceded on her behalf. So, this is what Joseph proposed to do here, verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, let's stop right there and think about what this angel revealed to Joseph. First, the angel, this messenger from God, just confirmed the origin of the baby in Mary's womb. This baby is not from some other man. This baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. This is supernatural. Mary is still a virgin. She has been faithful to her husband, Joseph. What a relief that must have been to him. Everything that he had assumed about the virtuous Mary from before the betrothal had turned out to be true. She did not cheat on him. Her integrity was intact. And the angel tells him, not to fear to take Mary as his wife. While there might forever be rumors about Mary, this baby is to be a blessing upon Joseph and Mary, not a burden. In fact, I would say that about any child born into the world. They are always a blessing, never a burden. But this child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, is extraordinary. Joseph and Mary are being entrusted with one who is a holy child. So the baby's from God, a blessing and not a burden, and he will be a boy named Jesus. Now, I really like this. The babe will be a boy, not an alien or some other kind of creature, but a boy. Now, parents, I know that sometimes you think that your child is not of this world. I know my mother, who is listening right now, thought that of me. I'm sure she prayed, Lord, surely this child is not normal. Lord, with so much trouble and rambunctious as he is, he cannot be a normal child. But I was. But that's just it. Jesus was going to be a human boy. In terms of flesh and blood, he's no different from us, except he will be without sin. Now, remember what we learned already. To atone for sin, we need a flesh and blood firstborn son. The angel reveals he will be named Yahweh Saves. That's the meaning of the word Jesus. Yahweh saves. Why? Because as the angel declares, he will save his people from their sins. And that is what both Israel and our biggest problem is. It's not merely to have a good earthly ruler. It's not to have the right environment to live in. What we need is someone who can save us from our personal sin. Someone who can circumcise our hearts, not just our flesh. Someone who can reconcile us to this holy God. So there'd no longer be a need for sacrifices anymore. And we would all have a perfect standing before Yahweh. And that's what Matthew tells us that Jesus did in the rest of his gospel. He will live a perfect life. He will become the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the firstborn that can save us from death. When Jesus was on the cross, he took the penalty for every sin a believer committed and will commit, and will provide them by faith with his perfect righteousness. And note within the angel's declaration, Jesus will save his people from their sins. There's no doubt in this. Not Jesus might save his people, or Jesus may save his people from their sins, nor probably will do this. No, it's Jesus will save his people from their sins. It's absolute assurance. If you want to be saved, this is how it's done. There's no other way. And now Matthew quotes from a prophecy in Isaiah 7, 14, verse 22 here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I want to be transparent. If you go back to Isaiah and look at the context of this original verse, the child to be born to a maiden was actually Isaiah's son. Most Jews did not see this verse as prophecy. However, that child was a type of one who is to come. And as big as I am on believing in a virgin birth, I don't think that is the emphasis of Isaiah 7:14. The emphasis is on who this son is. He is Emmanuel. Translated from Hebrew, he is very God with us. That is what Matthew points out after quoting that verse. And that is who Jesus is. He's not some average human come to lead us like Moses or Joshua or David. He is completely human. He is also completely God. We need a divine human to come in the flesh because only a divine human can save us from our sins. Only the God-man can atone for all of our eternal sin. Only the God who becomes flesh can be adequate, righteous king whom we can turn to when we mess up. So let's think about these results of this revelation, and this needs to happen on three different levels here. First, there is a response from Joseph in the story. It's one of complete obedience. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph takes Mary as his wife. He does not divorce her as he planned. He doesn't sleep with her until after Jesus is born. There is to be no doubt as to the origin of this baby. Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, not Joseph. And note that a perfectly normal, flesh and blood baby boy is born. And Joseph obeys and he calls his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, at the appointed time of his naming. And as we pointed out throughout Genesis, to name someone meant you are taking responsibility for them. Joseph is officially adopting Jesus as his own, and Jesus can inherit any rights to the throne through his father's ancestry. Now, we should also not only think of it from Joseph's perspective, but as a Jewish reader who's reading this. Matthew was a Jew. He understood what he was writing here. The Jews did not need to be saved from the Romans. They needed to be saved from their sins. They understood the sacrificial system, that each time they transgressed the law, that a payment for sin, an atonement, was required. And now a Jewish reader would be reminded and confronted, my problem is not my government, nor my environment. My problem is my personal sin. That is what separates me from God. That is my biggest issue. And that is why I need Messiah. Which brings us even to our own contemporary reading of this day. Will I believe that this is God's solution for sin? That is only through the coming of this God-man that I can be reconciled to him and be known as his child. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, you should be responding to it the same as any Jew who was reading it in the first century. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 10. This is found on page 946 of your pew Bible. 946. Now, Paul, who was a Jew, had the same thoughts about his fellow Jews. And this advice applies to you as well. Any sinner that desires to be saved from God's wrath, look at what he says here. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friend, if you have never embraced Jesus, this is what I plead that you will do today. With such an incredible plan of God's own Son becoming flesh and coming into this world, how can you ignore so great a salvation as that? There is no other way to be saved from God's wrath. Call on Jesus and believe in him. And for my fellow believers, let me point you to Hebrews 12:1, which says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's all the people of faith that he just talked about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you, don't try to add anything to Jesus' work by claiming your own soiled righteousness along with it. If you have recurring sin, you cannot atone for it now any more than you could when you first came to Jesus. Turn to him now and continue to claim his righteousness by faith. Rest in his eternal work of who he is, joyfully seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Again, this first coming of Jesus is too incredible for us not to marvel over. God became flesh so that he might be our Lamb of God. And if he doesn't do this, there is no gospel. But he did. So we have good news. Therefore, we can enjoy the benefit of being washed in his blood. We can enjoy the Father forever, knowing that we are included in those precious words spoken to Joseph through that angel. He will save his people, that's us, from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, if nothing else, I know that I had two millennia of Jewish history to cover in one sermon this morning, but if nothing else, I hope that people heard the coming of Jesus, your Son, in the flesh is incredible. The fact that he would come as a baby boy, live an entire life, live it perfectly so that he can be the Lamb without blemish, so that he can offer to us his perfect righteousness. And in exchange, he can become the sacrificial lamb that was punished at the cross on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that we would marvel at that. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, that we would know that is incredibly good news. And may our faith dwell upon that. May our minds and our hearts meditate upon that, so that we may worship you in awe. We pray this because of what Christ has done. Amen.
Our hymn of commitment this morning is hymn number 265, Lamb of God. Let's all stand this morning and sing 265.